Our Old Testament reading this morning, Joshua chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter. The Word of God. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so will I be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the ark." That is the ark. Stubborn page. "The priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.' So Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap.' So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the waters, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan." The Word of God. Before you turn from that page, just want to point out why it is that that topic or that chapter had been read this morning. And there are a number of references in the passage to the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord as they led the people into the land of Canaan. And this shows us, among other things, that there was a lot involved in carrying all that stuff that was connected with God's worship into the Promised Land. Well, let's turn then to our New Testament text, Acts 7. Acts 7, 44 through 50. Again, the word of God. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" The word of our God. The title of the message this morning is "How Important is Worship to You?" Well, amid concerns over the coronavirus, the governors of many states have issued orders forbidding certain kinds of public gatherings and activities. This has negatively altered the social fabric of our country, causing Americans to view one another as potential adversaries rather than men and women of goodwill. Basic civility has been a casualty. And rather than following the maxim that government is best that governs least, many state governors have turned into petty tyrants trying to outdo one another and restricting the everyday lives of their citizens by executive orders rather than requesting legislators to enact a proper law. Businesses deemed essential have been allowed to remain open, while businesses deemed non-essential have been forced to close. These distinctions are often made on a purely political basis in order to please a particular constituency. The governor of Michigan deems churches non-essential, while the deliberate murder of babies inside the womb is deemed essential. Nevada allows retail stores and restaurants to operate, but until recently banned worship services. Later, allowing in-person services as long as attendance didn't exceed 50. One Nevada church filed a lawsuit arguing that the state's restriction on places of worship was unconstitutional. Here's part of what that lawsuit said. The governor allows hundreds to thousands to assemble in pursuit of financial fortunes, think of the casinos, but only 50 to gather in pursuit of spiritual ones. That is unconstitutional. In a disgraceful ruling last month, the U.S. Supreme Court denied the church's request. In the minds of a lot of governors, as well as a majority on the U.S. Supreme Court, churches are not essential. This is a clear attack on religious freedom. Governors have forbidden congregational singing, but left-leaning political protests are allowed. We're fast moving toward a time when the church is more and more going to come under persecution, when the formerly inalienable right to worship freely according to one's own conscience will be forcibly taken away from citizens. Many of the attacks upon the freedom of worship are directed specifically against the Christian church. Over the past couple of years, there have been repeated torchings of churches in France, acts clearly meant to intimidate worshipers. Likewise, churches in the U.S., believe it or not, have been burned in recent weeks. A man in Florida plowed his vehicle into the Queen of Peace Catholic Church as the congregation was preparing for Mass. He poured gasoline in the foyer, then set the building on fire before driving away. He was arrested and charged with attempted murder and arson. Later, he boasted about what he had done. Last Sunday, the day of rest unto the Lord, protesters in Portland, Oregon were filmed burning stacks of Bibles. One editor tweeted, "I don't know what burning the Bible has to do with protesting against police brutality." Now, one does not have to accept the validity of the Roman Catholic Mass to be appalled at the burning of a church. A thoughtful Christian ought to be appalled at such a malicious, violent act of criminality and attempted murder. Christians are called upon to pray that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Lawlessness and destruction of property tear the fabric of human society. Well, more and more, those who desire to worship God are paying a high price, and the price may go much higher. So the question that I have for us this morning is, are we ready to pay that price? Throughout my lifetime, permit me to reminisce a little bit. I'm 71 years old now, but throughout my lifetime, it has been relatively easy to be a Christian and to worship with Christ's church. Sure, worshiping the God of the Bible is not universally popular. We have not yet arrived at the day when the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Isaiah 2:2-3. We're not there yet, but we pray that that day might come very soon. But in recent years, worshipers of God have been largely unmolested in the U.S. Now it's changing. Restrictions are being placed on worship, and the public has largely accepted this. But at its heart, worship is a costly endeavor. And our text this morning illustrates this. The martyr Stephen makes reference to the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. This was a unique and very costly structure designed to be portable. The tabernacle symbolized God's presence in the people's wanderings in the wilderness. As we saw last week, the tabernacle, from start to finish, in the words of Stephen, was made as he appointed, Acts 7:44. No detail of its construction or use was to be left to human imagination or ingenuity. All was appointed at the direct command of Almighty God. This teaches us that worship in every age is to be done in every respect according to the Lord's own appointment. As we, a pilgrim people, journey to Zion through this earthly wilderness, the Lord God Himself goes before us. We acknowledge His spiritual presence in our midst as the church gathers for worship. He says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." It is not true worship if God is not with us. Well, as we saw last week, the tabernacle was constructed at great expense. Though the living God owns the cattle upon 1,000 hills and is no man's debtor, He condescends to allow His people to bring their tithes and offerings. In Exodus 25, which we read last week, God says, "And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, gems, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Note that these materials were costly. Nevertheless, Scripture records that the people gave them freely, so much so that in the end they had to be restrained from giving. They had more than enough. But not only was the tabernacle costly to construct, it was also costly to maintain. Think of a business that's open 12 hours a day, and there are a number of employees working there receiving particular wages. Every hour that that business is open, whether or not a customer comes in and buys anything, it costs good money to keep that store open. Well, the tabernacle was costly to maintain. The 11 tribes brought their tithes and offerings to financially support the priests and the Levites who cared for the tabernacle. It had to be taken down and carefully packed every time Israel moved. Though it was heavy and unwieldy, just think of that candlestick that weighed a talent of gold. 57 pounds, a big candlestick. Just think of moving that around throughout the desert. But it was heavy, it was unwieldy. But it had to be moved step by step over the desert sands to the next destination. Then it had to be set up in the exact manner that God had appointed. When Israel was finally settled in the land, and we read about how they got in this morning in our Old Testament text, and how the priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and when their feet came down upon the waters of the Jordan, God miraculously parted those waters. But there's mention made not only of the household goods that the people were bringing into the land, whatever goods they might have gotten in Egypt and carried with them in the wilderness, but particularly the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, which was a part of it. But when Israel finally got settled in that land, a permanent temple was constructed at the time of Solomon. It wasn't constructed right away. It was hundreds of years before that happened. But at the time of Solomon, the temple was constructed. Well, think about all this background as we consider this morning three points. First, God doesn't live in buildings. God doesn't live in buildings. Stephen says this specifically when he declares, "The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands." That's in verse 48. This is a very important spiritual principle. Looking at some of the ornate church buildings around the world, one might think otherwise. One might think, well, they've put all these expensive materials and this exquisite workmanship into the church because God lives there, and they want to make a suitable dwelling place for God. But the Bible teaches otherwise. God is a spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Churches may worship out of doors, and some have been worshipping out of doors because of the recent virus crisis. A few times as we've driven out of our neighborhood, we've seen churches worshiping out of doors. Well, most church buildings around the world are humble by the world standards. This one is an example, but there are humbler places than this one, believe me. But the principle here is that God does not live in buildings. Notice that Stephen emphatically makes that point. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. And then he backs it up with Scripture, continuing with the words, as the prophet says. And back a few verses, verses 42 and 43, we saw a lengthy quotation that Stephen was quoting from memory from the book of Amos. And now he's going to make another quotation from the prophets. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me?" says the Lord. The whole universe belongs to the Lord. He's immense. He cannot be confined to a room that's a certain dimension. "What house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hand made all these things?" Stephen clearly believes in the authority of Scripture. Scripture is the final authority of faith and practice. But it's remarkable to see how Stephen, preaching an impromptu sermon that he had not worked on beforehand, has the facility to quote the first two verses from Isaiah chapter 66 from memory. Here was a man who knew his Bible. I made the point when we were talking about verses 42 and 43. Stephen almost certainly did not have a copy of the Bible of his own. Nobody did in those days. Bibles were kept in the synagogues. Mm-hmm. And the only time people could hear them was during services when they were read. But all adult Jewish men were expected to become literate and to be able to read from the Bible. And different men could come up and read a particular selection when they had a service. But here was a man who, even though he didn't have his own copy of the Bible, I have two copies of the Bible here on the pulpit this morning. He didn't even have one. He couldn't read it first thing in the morning for his quiet time. He had to go to worship with God's people. But he knew his Bible. More than that, he knew how to use it, and he knew how to apply it. And he's applying it here in this text this morning. His point is clear. God doesn't live in buildings. Churches should not be putting the majority of their resources into constructing elaborate buildings, but rather investing their resources in people, winning them to Christ, and discipling them. God doesn't live in buildings. Some people would rather attend a large, beautifully constructed church than a simple and humble church. But that's not the point. God doesn't live in buildings. If God does not dwell in temples made by human hands, then where does he dwell? And that brings me to my second point. And that is that God lives in the midst of his worshiping church. God lives in the midst of his worshiping church. The tabernacle itself, the tabernacle in the wilderness, was an object lesson, a type representing the timeless spiritual truth that God lives or dwells in the midst of his worshiping church. The tabernacle was set up in the midst of the congregation of Israel. The tribes were to set up camp around it, each tribe in its assigned place. When the congregation set out to travel to its next destination, each tribe marched in its assigned order, first, second, third, and so on. And once again, the tabernacle was carried in the midst of the people. As Israel traveled through the wilderness, it was drilled into them as the main lesson: God dwells in the midst of his people. Israel was unique among the nations in that only Israel had the God of heaven, the creator of all things, in their midst. Well, the New Testament clearly declares that God dwells in the midst of his worshiping church. The Apostle Paul declares this explicitly in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6. If you have a moment, if you have a Bible there in front of you, you could turn to that. 2 Corinthians 2, and verse 6, where he states, and here I'll quote the old King James, he says, "Ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice, if you're following the Old King James, that ye is plural. God dwells in the midst of his church collectively. Sadly, in our day of individualism, a lot of Christians don't get this. They think that the Christian faith is simply a matter of reading their Bibles and praying. But Paul doesn't use the singular. He doesn't say, thou art the temple of the living God. He says, ye are the temple of the living God. Well, what's a temple? A temple is a place where God is worshipped. Clearly, Paul's reference is to the church as the worshiping community, the community worshiping God in their midst, as the one who receives the church's worship. By the way, there is a textual difference here. Your version might have a different word than you or ye, and I'll comment about that in a minute. But there's a textual difference here, and it's the difference of just one letter in the Greek. Though the two letters were pronounced differently in classical Greek, by the first century, they were beginning to be pronounced alike. And in the scriptoria, where the Holy Scriptures were copied, a reader reading the text while multiple copyists wrote down the words, the original ye was heard as we. It was an honest mistake. Both words sounded the same. But in either reading, may I point out to you, whether ye are the temple of the living God or we are the temple of the living God, the word is plural. And the effect is the same. God dwells in the midst of his assembled people. The gathered church is the temple where God is worshipped. When it is said in Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. That temple is his gathered church, his gathered people. God's people are where God dwells. God's people are to be built up into a holy temple where the Lord is loved and adored. Well, think about the tabernacle with me once again, just for a moment. No human, however clever, could have designed the tabernacle. The design must have come from God. Every detail of the tabernacle points to Christ. There is no one who could have known in 1500 BC exactly how Christ would fulfill every detail of the tabernacle to the letter some 1500 years later. As I said last week, the pattern of the tabernacle reveals to us much about God's worship. How man cannot just barge into the presence of God unannounced. He must come by way of sacrifice. He must come through the sole door, one door, and only one, prefiguring Christ, the only way to the Father. God directs every aspect of his worship. He specifies the materials that are to be used in the tabernacle's construction. He specifies how the parts are to be put together, how they are to be transported, the type of altar that is to be built, an altar signifying Christ, the lamb slain, the laver that was to be used for ceremonial washings, signifying our defilement by sin and our need for cleansing. The single light in the holy place, that's that 57-pound lampstand made of pure gold. That single light in the holy place signifying Christ, the true light of the world. The table for the showbread, signifying Christ, the bread of life. The priestly robes, signifying Christ, our great high priest. The high priestly ephod with the stones engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel. That's those onyx stones that were carved with the names of each of the tribes, signifying Christ's high priestly intercession. And on it goes. Every aspect of the tabernacle was designed to communicate truth about Christ. Every part of the tabernacle was designed to communicate the gospel. Nothing was to be left to chance. Nothing was to be left to human imagination. There's only one way of salvation, and the tabernacle, its construction, its materials, its design, everything was to be a type revealing Christ, the antitype. At the time of its construction, the Jews could not have possibly understood its full significance. But as time wore on, and the tabernacle ceremonies were repeated over and over and over again, its significance would become apparent. The God of heaven left nothing to chance. Everything had to be done his way. The tabernacle was the place where man could enter into the presence of God. Originally, at the time of the creation, the whole earth was to be God's tabernacle. But all that changed because of sin. The tabernacle foreshadows the church, which is the dwelling place of God among his people. Ultimately, it will be fulfilled in heaven itself, where the adoring church will surround the Lamb and sing his praises. God will dwell in the midst of his people for all eternity. This brings us to point three. We should welcome him, receive him, worship him, and love him. Here is the application of the first two points. God doesn't live in buildings. He lives in the midst of his worshiping church. So what should be our response? Well, if God dwells in the midst of his worshiping church, then we, all of us, should become his willing worshipers. We, each one of us personally, should welcome him, receive him, worship him, and love him. Stephen is beginning to draw the noose around the necks of his accusers. The problem with the religious Jews in the Sanhedrin was that they rejected Christ. That's the problem in a nutshell. They rejected God's Messiah. In the prologue to the Gospel of John, speaking of Christ, John declares that Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11. Think of it. The long-promised Messiah, the one who clearly fulfills Scripture, the one who performed miracles to authenticate his messiahship, the one who spoke powerful words of truth, opening up the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures, showing what had been God's requirements all along. They rejected him. Christ came to his own. It's neuter plural in the Greek. He came to this world which he had created. The Creator was not aloof, but entered into his creation. He humbled himself, making himself a little lower than the angels. But his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. The gospel, the good news, requires that we receive its message. But as many as received him, John goes on to say, John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to become part of the family of God, the household of faith. How utterly amazing that the holy God would take rebellious sinners and adopt them into his family. That is truly amazing. That God would take rebellious sinners and adopt them into his family so that we, his people, could have a family relationship with him. When we are family, that means that we belong. We belong to each other. We're there for each other in thick and thin, no matter what. The Bible teaches us that a woman cannot forget her nursing child. And God cannot forget us either. We are members of his forever family. We truly belong. But how do we know whether we have received the Son of God? Some people struggle with this. They say, I know what the Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. But how do I know whether I've received him or not? Well, John 1:12 goes on to explain, even to them that believe on his name, that name that is above every name. Clearly, to receive Christ is to believe on his name, to believe everything the Bible says about him, to trust on him alone for our salvation. This the Jewish leaders refused to do. For what they wanted was not family fellowship with the living God. What they really wanted was political power. They wanted to keep their cushy jobs. They wanted to control Judaism. And they resented Jesus as a usurper. So our responsibility is to believe on his name. That's our duty, to receive him by faith. As Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. Listen to those words again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Note well, we receive him as Lord, not as an equal partner, a peer. As the Lord, we recognize that he has commanding authority. He is Lord. We are his loyal subjects. He speaks. We obey. The Apostle Paul makes the point that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 12:3. No one can truly submit to Jesus Christ except by the Spirit's power. If a person refuses to worship Christ, then Christ is not his Lord, no matter how much he might profess to the contrary. Someone that wants to stay home, read his Bible and pray, but who has no desire to worship with the Christian church, is not letting Christ be Lord of his life, no matter how strongly he might say otherwise. The point is that we must become Christ's willing worshipers. The word translated worship has a fascinating etymology. And I'll just say, I didn't understand this until preparing this sermon. It's amazing. Listen carefully. The Greek word for worship is proskuneo. It's made up of pros, as in prostrate, lying down in a face-down position. And the second element is from kion, dog. Now, what does that have to do with worship, you might say? What the word worship suggests is lying down in a face-down position like a dog before his master. Lexicographer James Strong suggests it means to kiss like a dog licking his master's hand. Now, if you are a dog lover, you know that dogs are extremely loyal pets. Oftentimes, when I sit at the table, our dog will sit at my feet. Sometimes he will even place his head submissively between my feet as I eat. It's not as if we never have our differences. I sometimes have to scold him for not coming when I call. On rare occasions, when he has been particularly naughty, I have had to give him a little swat on his behind. Yet right afterward, he will come up to me and fall down at my feet in a position of submission. The word worship means to fall upon the knees and place one's forehead on the ground as an expression of profound reverence for the Lord. God resisteth the proud, James 4, verse 6, but he gives grace to the humble. If we come before him with an attitude of superiority, of condescension, thinking ourselves to be superior, that our way and our ideas are better than his, or even if we come to him thinking ourselves to be his equals, then we have not yet learned the biblical posture of worship. God will resist us. Remember the words of James. God resisteth the proud. God will resist us if we have that attitude. He will not allow us to come into his holy presence. God wants us to come in humility before him, to realize and to know that we are guilty sinners with no hope of eternal life apart from his mercy in Christ. But there's more. Our duty as followers of Christ is to love the Lord. In fact, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is his first and greatest commandment. For the Christian, worship is an expression of love. Perhaps, but certainly more than the kind of love that my dog will show to me when he comes down and puts his head in between my feet as an expression of humility. But for the Christian, worship is an expression of love. John says in his epistle, we love him because he first loved us. From eternity past, he determined to send his only begotten Son, his most treasured possession, to die for a world of undeserving sinners. God has loved us with an everlasting love, a love that motivates us to love him in return, to prostrate ourselves before the King of Heaven and say, Lord, I love you. You are wonderful. You have loved me with an everlasting love, and I want to love you everlastingly. I want to fall down on my face and worship the Lamb who was slain throughout the unending ages of eternity, profoundly grateful for the grace that you have showered so generously upon me. Christ doesn't want you merely to have fond feelings toward him, but not to give him your heart. He tells us, my son, give me thine heart. Proverbs 23:26. Does he have your heart? Your heartfelt worship? Grace OPC is one of the few churches in our state that has met continuously throughout the coronavirus crisis. Hebrews 10:26 instructs us not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. For me, it was simple. God says meet. The governor says don't meet. Whom are we going to obey? The Bible says, it gives the answer to that question. We've already considered it in our series on the book of Acts. The Bible says we ought to obey God rather than men. Christ is the only king and head of the church. The church and civil government have separate spheres. The church is not over the state. The state is not over the church. Christ is the lawful king and head of both. Over the past months, people have told me, "You guys are crazy continuing to meet." Others have said, "Aren't you going to obey the governor?" As if that were the Christian's highest duty. But obeying God, not the governor, is our highest duty. So remember these lessons, dear flock. God doesn't live in buildings. He lives in the midst of his worshiping church. Clearly then, we should welcome him, receive him, worship him, love him. How important is God's worship to you? Is it your priority? Let's see, it's Sunday morning, the first day of the week, the day which the Lord hath made for your refreshment and benefit. Does your heart yearn to come into his presence, to sing his praises before him, to sit quietly and humbly at his feet, learning his profound wisdom? Or do you have other priorities and come to worship only when you have nothing better to do? Do you offer to him your best or the leftovers? Does your heart yearn to know him more, to sit in his warm embrace, to understand his heart? May God grant us all a desire to worship at Christ's feet. Amen. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you will help us to internalize the message and theme of Stephen. God does not dwell in a building made with hands. Lord, we know that even if that were true, there's no way in all the earth that we could assemble all the materials to make an infinitely large building for you. And yet we know, Lord, that you are the one who made us. You do not live in a building made with hands, but Lord, you condescend to dwell in the midst of your assembled people. Lord, we've come together to worship you this morning. Some of us might be old hands at this. Others may have just begun worshiping you. But Lord, we know that none of us has this down perfectly. There's still much that every one of us needs to learn about true worship. Thank you, Lord, that you're here with us. Thank you, Lord, that you instruct us from your word. Thank you, Lord, that you draw us into your family. Thank you for your grace and mercy in Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.